Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, strengthen, and sustain LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, December 12th, we're studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. In today's text, St. Paul urges the Thessalonians to live as children of the light as they await the coming day of the Lord. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Nate Hill. Pastor Hill serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. Great to be with you and the guests today.
As we get started today, Pastor Hill, remind us of the context of this epistle and what Paul's been writing leading up to chapter 5.
Well, the Epistle of 1 Thessalonians is just an excellent book, and in it, one of the great features of the book, as I know you've discussed, is St. Paul's love and pastoral care and concern that he has for those Christians in Thessalonica. It shines through all throughout the text as he begins by commending them in the letter for the way that they had so joyfully received the gospel of Jesus, and also for the way that they really turned, rejecting the former gods that they had bowed down to. He praises them for faithfulness and perseverance in the face of suffering and persecution. As a group in the midst of those worshiping false gods, they remain true to this new God who had called them out of darkness into light, the one true God, Yahweh, and to his son Jesus. His love for them then motivates him to check in on the church. And we get some information, of course, about Timothy, who had been sent to visit them in person, and Timothy's report back to Paul, which was a great cause for Paul to rejoice as he heard the report about the congregation. Now, as the report about the congregation was given back in chapter 3, we hear that a good report comes back, but we can ascertain from the next chapter that there are some issues in the church or things that they're lacking, because there's such a strange phrase that's used back in chapter 3, verse 10. Paul is saying that he wants to go and visit them face to face, so that he soon might be able to supply what is lacking in their faith. And, of course, that's an often misunderstood thing here, but it's a good time for us to just be reminded that when we speak of faith, we speak of it in two ways. We speak of it in the sense of the faith by which we believe, and we would often default to that definition of faith, and if we view it that way, we might think that they were faithless in that sense, but such is not the case. Instead, Paul's really just saying that there are certain things that they don't know fully yet, or doctrine that they don't quite understand fully, and thus they've not been able to put into full practice the entirety of their Christian life. So in other words, he's speaking of the faith which is believed, the body of our faith. So he wants to supply what's lacking for them, essentially filling in the teaching so that they might act upon that teaching in the same way that they had acted in true faith on that which they had already received. So now in chapters 4 and 5, those last two chapters in which we find ourselves, Paul teaches them a little bit ahead of time what he is going to teach them fully at his intended face-to-face visit with them in the future. And so in chapter 4, he encourages them towards a life of sanctification. They should reject sexual immorality, which was rampant in their culture, and lead a distinct life in that way. And they should continue to embrace brotherly love as they had done and he'd commended them to. And they should live a life that is quiet and has marked by diligent and faithful work in their vocations. And so then he turns to the topic of today's reading, the promise of the return of Christ. And so we ascertain that they must have had some misunderstandings there. We remember that this is the first generation of Christians. And the question is, you know, of course, what happens to those who are not living on the day of the Lord's return? As you discussed yesterday, of course, we had the familiar passage that we often hear at the graveside from the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 about the coming of the Lord, and that those who are asleep will not be lost. In fact, they will go before those who are living as they meet the Lord in the clouds on that last day. And now in chapter 5 here in this section, he's going to fill out the end of his teaching upon what to expect with the day of the Lord. And what's so great about this is Paul is so perfectly clear. So many of the apocalyptic sections of Scripture can cause great confusion or consternation amongst believers. When's he going to come? What are the signs going to be? And we should always root ourselves in the clear portions of Scripture to understand the less clear portions. And so we always, when thinking about the day of the Lord, can return first to the words of Jesus and the clarity that he speaks, but also in passages like this from St. Paul, where he speaks so clear and pastorally, really, about the day of the Lord, and knowing that we should not be concerned about it in the sense of being afraid, but we should be ready for it and behaving as Christians behave in preparation for that day of our rescue.
The thing that I love about this text following the previous one is you mentioned the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 is often used at a Christian funeral or at the Christian graveside, and it is a text of great comfort at that moment of the death of a beloved Christian. Following up right then with this text, you see that the coming of the Lord isn't a teaching that only matters when people die, but it actually matters for right now while we live. And I think that's an important thing to keep in mind when it comes to the end times, because that is something, you know, pastors talk about the end times. The Scriptures speak a lot about the end, the day of the Lord's return. Like, well, why does that matter at the end? It actually has an impact on my life right now, not just when a loved one dies in Christ, but actually it impacts and influences the way that I live in Christ looking forward to that day. So I really appreciate that side-by-side way that Paul puts the teaching and gives us both impacts between the end of 4 and the beginning of 5.
Yeah, that's a really good point. You know, in fact, I think a lot of the problems we can have is to, in our daily living, not be mindful of both the past and the future. You know, one of the great benefits of learning the Scriptures is, of course, it puts human existence and life in broader context. That's true also just of learning history in general. But we can think of how much goes wrong in the church if we don't understand the past that's gone before, but so much can go wrong in the church if we don't understand what's coming and what it is that we await likewise. And oftentimes we have so many problems in Christian theology if we are to forget, say, Genesis 1 and the created order in the first chapters of Genesis. Well, just as much can go wrong in our theology as well if we forget our eschatological hope and the fact that we are truly all accountable to God, and the one way to stand in that day is to stand in the grace of Jesus Christ covered by his blood shed for our sins. And so it helps us to see that there's more than just me in my life. It's in this broader context of the story of God from the first day to the last.
Let's take a look at the text. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. That's the text for today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And so, Pastor Hill, let's get started on the first three verses in which Paul writes concerning the times and the seasons and the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. Help us into that section.
Yeah, these opening words, you have no need to have anything written to you concerning the times and seasons, brothers. Okay, so if
these two... But I'm still going to write to you about it.
Yes, but regarding the timing itself, It's not one of the things lacking in your faith, I think, is what this goes back to, you know. And this is so often the first question anyone asks, and, you know, naturally so, is, okay, when's it going to be then?
Right.
And he's deflecting. It's not that that's not a question, but it's not an important question because, of course, the clear teaching of Scripture is it's an unknowable question. Christ, of course, in Matthew 24 says very clearly that concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And so if there is a question unknown to the Son, then, of course, we shouldn't ask it ourselves. Why would we have standing to know and predict? And that this is probably, just practically speaking, for our listeners, a good first question to ask if you are looking into any sort of resource or Bible study or book that claims to have anything to say about the end. The first question you should ask is, does this author or this pastor or teacher claim to have some way of pinpointing with a greater degree of certainty than Scripture gives, or than Jesus says, the timing of the end? And if the answer is yes, it's a good opportunity to throw that book away. And don't donate it to Half Price Books because someone else might read it. get rid of it entirely because it will mislead well-meaning Christians.
Just to add to that, like that is one of the easiest, clearest signs that you're listening to a false teacher if they claim to know something about the date of the Lord's return. And it just continues to boggle my mind that with Scripture's clear teaching that no one knows the day or the hour except the Father, people have tried to guess repeatedly and, of course, have been wrong.
Oh, and it pulls so many well-meaning people away because it plays upon fear and all kinds of things. It pulls otherwise well-meaning Christians into falsehood. Did I ever tell you about the children's Bible that we got rid of in our household?
No.
Okay, so, you know, as it goes, when we had our kids, of course, we ourselves bought a number of little children's Bibles and were gifted a number of little children's Bibles. And, you know, we had our preferred ones available at cph.org. But one of these that we got, which was not a CPH product, of course, it was a little board book Bible, and we looked through it, and it's, you know, creation with the cute, you know, painted animals, and I don't know, I think it was Moses in the Red Sea, and it had Jonah and the whale, it had Jesus multiplying the loaves and the fish, I'm getting these things in order, and it had the resurrection, and it had, you know, a little bit about Acts, and there was no crucifixion in the entire Bible. And so, of course, are we gonna keep it or get rid of it or donate it? And I said, it's going away in a way that no one else will read it because it's not the Scriptures if it doesn't have Christ crucified in it. So in like fashion, you know, your biggest test on this end time stuff is if someone claims to know that which Jesus says is unknowable. So,
yeah.
But anyway, you know, back to our text, you know, that's 5:1, of course. And verse 2 of course, is just echoing Jesus' language from Matthew 24 in a pithy statement. You're fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And Jesus uses this kind of thief language in Matthew 24 as well. And just to get back to the word of Christ to help norm the clear teaching of Christ, to help norm our understanding of less clear passages, you know, the reminder there in Matthew 24 is that we should stay awake. Again, awake versus asleep, as Paul picks up on. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
Yeah.
So it's unexpected. Jesus speaks about it. He even uses the example of Noah and the flood. You know, everyone's out there having a good time. And it's not as if there's no signs, right? It's not as if it's entirely random. There are signs leading up to it. It was true in the day of Noah, right? The sign was there's a big ship being built over there.
And Noah's preaching too. Yeah.
Noah's preaching. There's one who is faithful, yet the signs are ignored, the preaching is ignored. And then it comes as if it was completely random when God was preparing the people for it all along.
Yeah.
So
that's one thing I'm just noticing in verse 1 where he says concerning the times and seasons. And then in verse 2, he says the day of the Lord. You have the plural times and seasons, and then you have the day. Even the times and seasons, he doesn't try to say, well, like to, you know, he doesn't try to put things in dispensations, for example, and say, because we're in this dispensation, we must be closer. You know, I mean, yeah, Jesus, when he talks about these things, mentions wars, rumors of wars. And ultimately, he says, when you see it all happening, look up, because your redemption is drawing near. Even if you don't know when, you are closer to the Lord's return because you've just advanced in time that far. And so even like even the times, seasons, you know, yeah, this is how things are going to go until that day comes, but you don't know when that day comes. So be ready, because for those who are not ready, that day, it will be, they're going to be saying peace and security, and then sudden destruction comes, right? And that the days of Noah fit very well. The image of a thief fits well there. Paul also mentions the way labor pains come suddenly. These things just happen when you're not expecting them. So the Lord's return will be in that way. And for those who are not prepared, it's sudden destruction, he says.
Right, absolutely. And I think we have to be honest about Jesus' own words recorded in the Gospels regarding the end times, is that he teaches side by side about the end times as well as the destruction of Jerusalem.
Right.
It can be very confusing as we read through those things. The temptation is for certain people to say, okay, this particular teaching of a particular thing that's going to happen must still take place before Jesus can come back, when it may well have been one of the teachings related to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so the reminder is also that we shouldn't be historically ignorant. We should be aware of the broad strokes of history and understand that the things that we see today, that so many people will say, oh, look at what's going on over in the Middle East. This must be exactly what the scriptures are teaching of. Look, the time is coming. There are historical echoes of these things that arise all throughout time. And so there is nothing that must happen without it happening, which will prevent, you know, Christ from coming back.
Right.
The boxes are checked. The day is near. It can happen any moment. And the temptation of everyone wanting to time these things, they'll say, well, that way we can be ready, or we can preach all the more fervently. Yeah, okay. But we should have the motivation to do that internally already. I think sometimes the motivation behind it is, if I can time his return, then I can live as I please until I have my final repentance. I make my peace with God, so to speak. It's the same justification that many people have in their younger days. They feel like, you know, my death is far away. I'll sow my wild oats now. I'll get right with God later and settle down. None of these things are promised to us. We live always as if today is the day.
Yeah, yeah. The peace and security that people delude themselves into having is a peace and security apart from Christ. And if that's the only peace and security that you have, then you don't have any, in fact. The only peace and security that there is for the last day is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you are in him, then his coming is not a matter of destruction and great fear and terror, but actually one of great joy. That connects back to 1 Thessalonians 4, and it also connects well here. So the foolishness of verse 3, Paul says, that's not who you are, dear Thessalonians. Instead, you are not in darkness. And then okay, we got a number of images that start to pop up all over the place. Maybe let's move to the darkness light one first.
Yeah, the darkness light image is really going to be the one that's going to control the rest of the text today. And layered over the darkness and light image are going to be other pairs of images, that one of which in the pair describes who we are not, the other in the pair describes who we are. Now, to be clear, when we're talking about you are this, you are not that, Paul is speaking in these terms in the same way that we would say around a family dinner table, in our family, we do this, we don't do that. It's not a description. It's not a perfect description of our actual behavior. It's a description of the type of behavior that is to be emulated within this family, within the Church of God. And so, you know, in this family, we respect our elders. Well, until we don't. Yet in this family, this is what we do. And so we need to understand the high calling of Christian living that Paul is urging them to. But also, just a chapter before, the reality of the things that he had to remind them not to be doing, sure, in specific, that were indeed works of the night or of darkness rather than the light. So it's a constant reminder of this upward calling that we have in our living, not so that we would, you know, make ourselves acceptable to God, but so that through this holiness of living, others might come to know Christ, that we might be light in the midst of a dark world. So here we go. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So before we talk about the actual behaviors, you have to remind people of their identity. And I think this is a mark of Christian preaching generally, and a theme that recurs in preaching in Lutheran pulpits specifically, is the reminder of our baptismal identity. Our relationship with God commences at the baptismal font, where he joins us to the death and resurrection of Jesus and adopts us as a child of his. And so the reminder of our baptismal identity is always a reminder that our identity is one that is given to us as a gift, and that entitles us, in rightly understood anyway, to standing before God that we would not otherwise deserve. And it's a reminder that we are being removed from a world of darkness, separated from a world of darkness, to be light in the midst of that darkness. So, you know, I think that's, Paul doesn't directly reference baptism here, but I think Paul would certainly agree that the reminder of that standing we have before God by grace is necessary before we talk about behavior at all.
Yeah, absolutely. And the image of a family, I think, fits very well here. He has called them brothers now twice in this text so far. And then he says, children of light, children of the day. And I like to know who they are before they talk about what they do is so important. This is who you are. You are not those who are saying peace and security apart from Christ. You are those who have peace and security in the light of Christ, because that's who you've been made to be. And I think about a family, you know, of the kids who are waiting for dad to come home, and they know it's almost time for dad to come home. He usually comes home about this time. He's promised that he's coming. And so what are they doing? You know, they're at the window looking out. Maybe they've gone out onto the porch if it's a nice day with good weather, and they're waiting for him, eagerly anticipating. They are children of the light. They're not inside the house just sleeping as if dad's not coming home. They're waiting for him. And so that image of a family, I really think, informs this. And to have that identity in place, you know, is so important, lest it just become, you know, do this, don't do that. And this is about who you are in Christ.
Oh, that's a great thought. I mean, you know, a father's greatest joy is walking through the door and being greeted joyfully by his children. Dad's home, you know, so that's great. I'm glad you brought that up, because that's really going to make a lot of sense as we continue with this light and dark image and talking about awakeness and asleep. I mean, you know, how sad would it be if you come home and nobody cares? Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe just before because we got a couple minutes here before the break, before we move into more the what it means to be asleep and awake and how that darkness, just light and darkness in general in the scriptures. You know, obviously, light and darkness are real things. The Lord created them both. But how do we see these at play throughout the scriptures that make this text very, it's an appropriate use for this?
Yeah, well, of course, we go back all the way to creation, right? That let there be light is the call of God, the voice of God in the midst of the darkness. And so light and darkness are a constant metaphor, but it's a constant reality. Light itself is a good thing. When we look at, say, the transfiguration of Jesus, right? His glory is that he shines in brightness, dazzling white, in any kind of appearance of God to his people, either in a prophetic vision or otherwise. This theme of great brightness and light emanating from him is always there. And so, you know, we can understand it in many ways, but the best way, I think, to think about it is perhaps in light of the morning and evening prayers that Luther leaves us, because in the morning prayer, we pray for that we would lead a life that is worthy, right? That we would be kept from sin and every evil this day. And so while the sun is up, we pray that we would live worthy in the light. But as the sun goes down, we pray for forgiveness for where we've fallen short. But also as the sun goes down, we pray for protection, that God would watch over us And in the morning, we thank him for the protection he's given, so that the darkness is always a sign of danger and foreboding. If evil will befall you, it's in the darkness. But in the light in which we live, we are to live in a way worthy.
Yeah. Yeah. Let us live in the light that shines into the darkness, which the darkness cannot overcome, as St. John tells us in his first chapter. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Nate Hill this morning about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to take a quick break, but we'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, December 12th. We're studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 with Pastor Nate Hill. He serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, prior to the break, we talked about verses 1 to 5 in which St. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that although no one knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return and he will come like a thief in the night, they do not live in the night. They live in the day. They live in light of Christ, and that is their peace and security waiting for his coming. That is their identity. They are the children of the light. And so then he begins to expound upon that. What does that look like in your life? Having that identity centered in Christ, what does that look like as you live? And again, he's, as you mentioned, this theme of light and darkness really controls a lot of these other images or very much connected to it. In verse 6, he says, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober." So we've got two images combined that go together. You have awake versus asleep, or you've got, let's see, sober versus drunk. I'd put them in the same order. Paul mixes them together. Maybe we can talk about them one at a time just for the sake of conversation.
Yeah. So I guess we'll take the awake asleep pair first, of course. We're not talking about the pattern of, you know, waking and sleeping being bad. Obviously, restfulness is good and important and necessary. But the idea is you're not aware when you are asleep. We are passive when we are asleep. And so, of course, keeping awake, it goes with the parable of the 10 virgins and the idea that Christ spoke in Matthew 24 again about the master being awake if he would have known the thief was coming. So again, alertness, readiness, watchfulness is what we have here. And then
to the awake and asleep image that we need to have in mind, again, not like you said, the daily rhythm of, you know, waking up in the morning, going to sleep at night, but rather the thought of you mentioned watchfulness. So a watchman, think about people who, you know, they have to keep watch at night. That person's got to stay awake. That's maybe the way to think about this awake and asleep. Also, I think it's worth mentioning too, this is not the same asleep that we talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, where death was spoken of as asleep, and I think which is going to come up later in the text where death will be spoken of as asleep again. This is a different, you know, you just got to pay attention to these images that the scripture uses and make sure that you know which way the scriptures are using them at which time. That is important so we don't fall off in a wrong direction.
Right, and I think Paul is being, you know, poetic here. Sure. To some extent, intentionally using a clever turn of phrase. And it is poetic language because as you read it, it imprints upon the mind in this way.
Yeah. Sober drunk.
Sober drunk. Okay. So again, Paul is going to have a pair here of what to do, what not to do. And he does, of course, talk about this in literal terms, right? This It should be sobriety should be a mark of the Christian life rather than drunkenness. Again, you know, taken in the whole counsel of Scripture doesn't mean that, you know, Christians can't have wine or whatever else, but sober-mindedness, sobriety, watchfulness is necessary. And again, he uses this idea that those who get drunk at night, right? A very practical reality. There's an old Ray Wiley Hubbard song where he uses the line that there's two kinds of people in this world, the day people and the night people. Mm. And to some extent, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. We are the day people. So yeah. We do what day people do. And what do day people do? They're productive. They live in their vocations. They work quietly and peaceably. And what do the night people do? Well, one walk down Bourbon Street or 6th Street in Austin at night, and you can see very clearly what it is that marks the night people. So this idea is of course, that when you're asleep, when you're drunk, you're passive, you're not ready, things will befall you rather than you watching for them. And of all things that we don't want to just befall us, the day of the Lord would be the biggest in that.
Yeah. Yeah. So the thought of being alert, being watchful, mindful of what's going on, realizing what's coming is a part of this. I think, you know, when it comes to the connection between the night and being drunk, I also think about what Jesus says in John chapter 3, that the darkness we think provides a cover for our sins. So to be drunk, to be living in the night, to be asleep, isn't only to be passive. I think that's part of it, just sort of whatever comes. But it's also to seek a cover for those things that we really shouldn't be seeking cover for. We shouldn't be doing at all. There's an activity in that passiveness, if that makes sense.
Yeah, exactly. When I think of how ubiquitous recording devices have become now. And when we just realize that we're on camera almost all the time if we're in any area that's got a large population, and doesn't that make us at least slightly uncomfortable? I thought I had a right to privacy, of course. Mm. Well, why do I want my right to privacy? So that people don't know what I do. Why do I want people to not know what I do? Because I want to cover over my deeds. And so it's just a practical reality that, gosh, I wouldn't want this captured on a camera. Well, God is seeing all of this, and don't be misled to think that such is not the case.
Yeah, I don't know if we sang toward the end of the church here the hymn, "The Day is Surely Drawing Near," from Lutheran Service Book, and within that hymn, there's that stanza that talks about the books being opened to all, and all of those things that we've, you know, thought, that we've said, that we've done, so that we are known as we really have been. Like that's actually always the reality before God. Whether you want to try to live, you know, you try to live in the darkness, he still is the light, and he still does see. And I think I was thinking about this thought of the alertness and the sobriety, being awake. There's certainly need for us as Christians to be alert and awake to the temptations of the devil. And I think that's involved here in this text, but even more so for us, it's to be alert and awake in light of who our Father is and who our brother Jesus Christ is. So it's not only an alertness to the temptations of the devil, but it's an alertness to who our God is. And not only the fact that, you know, he's watching, there's that law condemnation aspect, but also the fact that he's my Father, he loves me, he's given me this way of life. There's an alertness in a number of aspects that's good and right for us as Christians.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. It's not just avoiding the passivity, it is the activity of living as light in this world. And, you know, a distinct Christian life is itself a witness. It's not the only witness. We have to give witness in word and proclamation to Christ. And that's very important. It's of utmost importance. But we cannot deny the fact that our deeds, our conduct amongst our neighbors itself is a witness, especially as, you know, normal Christian, just Christian norms pass away from society. Living that distinct life is absolutely necessary.
Yeah, yeah. So live in the light. Live as one who is awake, one who is sober, who has, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is a big part of this, rather than in the the slothfulness, the drunkenness of sin live in the light. That's how Paul is commending this. And there's, again, any number of applications to our lives as Christians. And you said, I mean, just very simply, daily vocation is such a big part of this, being aware of the needs of those neighbors right around me. I mean, we think about light and darkness, and we often think about those very, as we've been talking about, sins that we definitely want to remain covered. But living in the light is very simply just in daily vocations. And you know, you can think about those sins against a spouse or against children or against just neighbors. Like, that's a part of this watchfulness too, is just a very quiet, dignified life, as Paul talked about in chapter 4.
Yeah, the idea of a quiet life is a recurring theme, and it's not something we talk about nearly as often as we could. A life marked by peace, the peace that Christ gives in the midst of a chaotic world, really says something.
Yeah.
Hey, one thing that's also very interesting here, and unless we want to spend any more time on this topic, there's this phrase in verse 8 that's interesting.
Yeah.
But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation.
Yeah.
Now, that it seems out of place to me. I sort of jokingly in my mind said, is this the, instead of like Ephesians 6 language of the put on the full armor of God, is this like put on the partial armor of God here? It's interesting that this drops into the discussion of light and darkness, and we now get, you know, armor language. Did that jump out at you too?
Well, that's something, and then you have the common trio from Paul of faith, hope, and love that show up as well. So we can talk about both of those. But the armor is it's fitting, I think. This is what I'm thinking. When I think about the armor language, especially in connection with Ephesians 6, I'm thinking of the attacks not of flesh and blood, but the attacks of the devil, of dominions, of powers, and all those spiritual warfare realities that we deal with. The bringing in the armor language, I guess I didn't really think too much about the fact that it's not all mentioned as it is in Ephesians 6. I mean, he expands the sermon for the Ephesians when he writes that to them later.
Right, yeah, and you know, there's a lot of hay made, you know, in Ephesians 6 about the offensive weapons versus the defensive armor. You know, and here we have two pieces of defensive armor. But yeah, it's just an interesting little insertion there that stood out to me.
Dig into that a little bit, that it is, and I think maybe this ties into what we were talking about, the passivity versus the activity. You know, living in the light, there are arrows, there are weapons that are coming at you that intend you harm, and if you don't take those seriously, their attacks are deadly. And so, I mean, I think the mention of armor really ups the ante, yet again, not that it needed to be, I suppose, but it maybe just adds another picture into our minds that impresses upon us how serious this matter is.
Yeah, and you know, the light, well, the interesting thing with light and darkness is the matter of contrast, right? So, you know, it's why does my phone screen have to be turned up to its greatest brightness on a summer day? Well, because there's light all around, and you know, it's the contrast that's important that allows us to see it. So in the midst of Thessalonica, as you know, we had heard them commended earlier for being faithful in the face of persecution and whatnot. It's as if you're in a dark movie theater and someone shines a flashlight. What's everyone's reaction going to be? Get that guy out of here. The light is offensive to the eye that has grown used to the darkness until it can readjust itself. And so perhaps that's it, that he's looking back at the experience these Thessalonians have had and said, you've had to endure a lot. You've had, perhaps literally had things thrown at you. I don't know. And just rest in this, that as a person of the day, you have this defense of faith and love and hope that covers you, that keeps you, you know, protected from the slings and arrows of the devil and a hostile world.
Yeah. He mentions the helmet and breastplate only here in Ephesians. Again, he expands the imagery just to, without doing too much there, the helmet, the breastplate are protecting your head and your heart. You know, like the vital things are protected there. And again, what does he mention in connection with that? Faith and love for the breastplate, hope for the salvation, that familiar trio that's shown up already in this letter. I think for most Christians who speak English, the 1 Corinthians 13 passage is the one where that trio is most memorable, but it's actually all over the place in Paul, and it's very prominent here in Thessalonians. Maybe just talk briefly about those three things. Faith, he orders them like this, faith, love, and hope in this one.
Yeah, so that's interesting. I didn't see that until you had brought that up, that faith and love under the breastplate, of course, we can imagine these things or conceive of these things emanating from the heart, so to speak. So, you know, what is faith? Is faith a solely cognitive thing? No. I mean, it has cognitive aspects, of course, but it is much more a matter of the heart, so to speak, than the head. And, you know, love, of course, emanating from the heart, and love in the Christian sense being compassion, you know, the term that's so often used of Jesus as he looks out upon someone. It's to feel with that person, for that person, and to be moved to action on behalf of them. And then hope, you know, faith and love are the more commonly understood, spoken of concepts within the church, but hope is sometimes neglected, of course. And what is hope? Hope is not subjectivity about the future, or an uncertainness, or a hope it rains, hope it doesn't rain. It's a certainty of knowing the promise of God and standing firm because of it. And let's be honest that sometimes when faith and love might waver, those things of the heart, we need what we know that God has taught us, that to motivate us to faith and love. We need the hope of this future salvation to move us there. So yeah, the things of the heady aspect of our faith versus the heartfelt aspect of our faith. That's an interesting thing.
Well, the mention of hope, again, in this chapter connects back to the end of chapter 4, where Paul told the Thessalonians he did not want them to be uninformed so that they would grieve like those who have no hope.
No hope, yeah.
Right? He wants them to mourn with hope, and we talked about that yesterday as well, that the hope with which we mourn, the hope that we have as Christians, isn't an uncertainty, as sometimes the English word gets used, but it is a confident expectation of that which we know is coming. And the reason it's hope is because we are still waiting for it. And so that shows up here again very appropriately in conversation about this day of the Lord. How are we prepared to live in the light? Hope is a big part of that, that we know what is coming. And even, you know, if you think about this, the way that in the world in which we live, it looks like, I mean, there's a lot of darkness. There are a lot of attacks against us individually as Christians, against the church, against the Christian faith, and there's a lot of darkness. The temptation to despair and just say it's not worth it, the light won't win, that's out there. And to have that hope as a helmet, and again, the faith and love as well, but I think the hope as a helmet is very fitting, lest we give in to despair. No, God gives us this helmet of hope so that we do know, like in the end, the light conquers the darkness.
Yeah, absolutely. And yeah, talking about hope in the sense of mourning, of course, it's just so helpful, because I can't, in the midst of mourning, one cannot necessarily feel their faith. I know that's very subjective language, right? Feeling our faith. But I mean, our faith is a matter of the heart in many ways. And mourning just takes the wind out of your sails. It's like getting sick. And, you know, it's the best you can do to, you know, put one foot in front of the other. And that's why, you know, mourning, comforting those in mourning is so difficult, because we want to say something that will make them feel better. Yeah. And there's nothing we can say to make them feel better in the depths of mourning. But what we can say is to direct them to the certain hope and knowledge we have in Christ. Mm-hmm. And if all you can do in the midst of mourning is just say, I believe, help my unbelief, God, to just say, you know, despite the way I feel, I hang my hat on the promises of God. Yeah, that's why that is so significant, the knowledge of what comes next. Even if I can't feel it right now, I know this is true.
Yep. Yeah. So hope is a defense against despair in times of grief, and it is a defense against the attacks of darkness as we wait for that day to come. As we wait for that day to come, again, the Lord, through Paul, gives us this great hope. Paul writes in verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. This is a powerful ground of this faith, hope, and love that he's just spoken of. Talk about verses 9 and 10.
Yeah, 9 and 10 are so significant for a couple reasons. Number one is Paul's made the point, as you wait the day of the Lord, there is no place for licentiousness in the life of a Christian. You don't get to just do whatever you please, live as the world lives, and wait for the Lord that way. Paul brings it back to the gospel here to make sure that we understand that our life is not a life of legalism, right? You know, it's not a matter of clean up your room, Jesus is coming back, and he's going to be real mad if it's not right. He says he gets us back to what God has destined us to, and not for wrath, so instead to obtain a salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So a statement of the gospel to remind them that that's your standing, that's your hope. Christ has died for you. He's returning to you and full of not death, but life for you. Whether you're awake or asleep on that day, again, this turn of phrase, not talking about our behavior, but whether we rest in the grave on the day of his return or whether we are awake in our earthly human life, either way, he is coming to save you. He's died for you, he's risen for you, and he's coming to give you the fullness of the fruits of his resurrection on that last day. And it's a day of great joy. That's an amazing, amazing comfort at the end of what's some pretty serious teaching.
Oh, yeah. I mean, and just the way that Paul proclaims Christ crucified very clearly yet again in this letter. You know, he did so again in the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. Jesus died and rose again. And that's how we have that hope when those who die in Christ, we can mourn and hope because Jesus died and rose again. So here, how can we live in the light? Well, because Jesus died for us. And yeah, here, the awake or asleep, I think, well, I suppose there's a couple of ways. On the one hand, like if I'm awake or I'm asleep when the Lord comes physically, like that daily routine that we were talking about earlier, that doesn't matter. Right. You know, if the Lord were to return right now, you and I are awake. There's people on the other side of the world who'd be asleep. It's okay either way. Whether or the awake, asleep, whether I'm living when the Lord returns or I've already died when the Lord returns, either way, I'm going to live with him. I think either of those might fit, and both are true.
Right, exactly. It's clearing up any misunderstandings here, you know, on the way he's using this awake, asleep language and bringing it all back to, again, the hope yeah. that we're confident in.
Yeah, and that God has not destined us for wrath or placed us for wrath, but rather for salvation, you know, and he doesn't say it explicitly like this, but the reason is because Jesus took the wrath of God for us. That's the death that's there. Like, why don't I get God's wrath? Because Jesus has taken it for me, and that is my salvation. That is my life. And of course, as he says at the end of verse 10, it is life with him, life with Christ. That's what truly living is. That foundation of my identity comes back. And so verse 11, he says, what do we do? Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Very striking. Again, at the end of the previous section, what was the point of the doctrine? To encourage one another. Here again, we encourage one another with this teaching.
Right. And that's okay. So let's talk about the term encourage, because that is the call. Therefore, encourage. When we think of encourage, we think, oh, give them a pat on the back. You're doing good, sport. Great job. Well, yes, to some extent, but that's not what true encouragement is. To encourage one is to inspire courage within them, right? And what is necessary in this world? It is to live as Christians with our eyes wide open, awake to the realities that are before us, and understand that the life we live is a life that involves taking up our own crosses and following Jesus, whatever that may mean in the time and place that we've been given to live. And what do we need when we face down things in this world that might cause us to fall away or our faith to waver? It is to be encouraged, to take heart, to be a courageous Christian who stands for Christ and is a beacon of light in the midst of darkness, to not take our foot off the pedal when things get hard, but to lean into it all the more. So just as you've been doing, do all the more as you see the day approaching. And continue to shine that light in the midst of a terribly dark world, the light that will certainly dawn upon us at the return of Christ on that last day.
Yeah, the the encouragement, which we've seen in a number of places in this epistle, is a Greek word that's the noun form, paraclete is how we say it in English, is often used of the Holy Spirit. And we've noted that on a couple of occasions. The encouragement that Christians have comes from the Word of God given to us through the Holy Spirit. That same encouragement is in view here. And then the other verb that's here, building each other up, I think is important too. It's very easy to hear a text like this, especially in our American context, as, you know, you singular do these things. And to be sure, I singular need to do these things. But these are plurals here. And I think that's important, that this is what Paul's writing here is within the context of the church, and that encouragement that we have from each other, the building up of each other in the Word, is such a significant part of what it means to live in light of the last day. Help us to wrap things up with about a minute, Pastor Hill.
Yeah, that notion is very important. As we live in an increasingly fragmented and individualistic world, a world where connection to others is an illusion that takes place through screens, it's all the more important that the church live its life together. And there's no easy way to remain faithful without the encouragement of other Christians who are flesh and blood, shoulder to shoulder with you in church, kneeling at the same altar together, receiving the same gifts from the Lord, living a life together. And that encouragement of being together in the Lord's house, of bearing one another's burdens, you know, is exactly what we need to be doing as our redemption draws near. So just a wonderful text today. We're so blessed that Paul wrote these words to the Thessalonians, because we need to hear them too. And it reminds us so much of the fact that in a world that's still marked by sin, the fullness of our redemption is certainly coming. The day is surely drawing near.
Pastor Nate Hill serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. He's been helping us today to study 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Pastor Hill, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, Pastor Apple.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Thessalonians 5, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we will wrap up the first letter to the Thessalonians, and then pick up the second letter. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.